If you would, please open with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 22 and we'll finish in chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Would you pray with me quickly? Father, we long to feast on your word and to grow by your grace. And we pray that your spirit would be powerfully at work through this humble messenger, that we might understand, interpret, and apply your word to our lives, and that it might have an effect as we leave from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this evening contains three indicatives. Now, if it's been a while since you've been in grammar school, an indicative is a state of being. It describes who we are. And so when I say that our passage includes three indicatives, I mean that there are three statements here of what is true of us as believers. Peter tells us that the following things are true. First, we have been purified by our obedience to the truth. Second, he says we have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And third, he says, or rather suggests, that we have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, from each of these indicatives, Peter moves to three related imperatives. Back to grammar, an imperative is a command. Indicatives are statements of truth or of what is. Imperatives are commands of things we must do. So as a result of who we are already in Christ, there need to be some things that are true of our lives, things that we simply must do. Now, by way of prefatory remarks, it is vital that we see the structure of argumentation. The Bible never commands you to do anything without first telling you who you are that you should be doing it. I'll say that again. The Bible never commands you to do anything without first telling you who you are and what God has already done for you, that you should therefore do it. God's grace comes before faith. And God's grace enables our effort. We cannot earn God's grace. We cannot do anything to bring ourselves into a state of grace. Our obedience to God's commandments is not meritorious. That means it doesn't earn us anything in our standing with God. Rather, our standing with God is given freely as grace, as a gift. But with that comes some things that we must do. So consider the Ten Commandments. Before God gave His 10 words of instruction and command to the ancient Israelites, He reminded them that He had saved them out of Egypt by His strong arm and mighty hand. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He declares who he is, what he has done for his people, who they are as a result to him, and then the consequences of that in their life that they are to live out. Likewise, in Romans 12, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he writes this way in chapter 12, after spending 11 chapters explaining the gospel. That in Christ Jesus, we are sinners who are justified by faith alone. Recipients of the benefits of Christ's atonement, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and elect from before the foundations of the world. Therefore, Paul can appeal to us to present ourselves as living sacrifices. I pause and I preface tonight's sermon with this because it's natural for us to think, every human being naturally thinks, if I do what is right, then God will love me. But that is the exact opposite of the Christian gospel. The Bible, from cover to cover, teaches us, God loves me unconditionally, therefore I must do what is right. Do you see the difference there? If you don't see the difference, then you don't see how the Christian message is different from the messages of the world. It's a big difference. If I do what is right, then God will love me. Man-made religion. Versus, God loves me unconditionally, therefore I must do what is right. The Christian message. So it is in our passage this evening. Peter calls us to a countercultural, holy way of doing life, but the motivation for our so doing is rooted in who we already are by the grace of God. So who are we? We are holy. How are we holy? First point. We are holy. You are holy because you have been purified by your obedience to the truth. Verse 22. It's a participle phrase. It's a having, but it means you have been. You have been purified by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. Now, the word purified here is the same word in Greek for the word consecrated, for the word sanctified. And the word the ESV translates as soul doesn't simply mean your soul, that internal spiritual part of you as different from your physical body. Rather, it means your whole self. The Greek word is psyche, from which we get psychology, the root word there. And it refers to your life, who you are really in your heart of hearts. Peter's saying that your whole person has been consecrated to God by your obedience to the truth. But what does Peter here mean when he says obedience to the truth? Does this strike against what I've just been saying, that we're obeying some way, and so that's what sanctifies us? That's, you know, our obedience gives us position with God? No. Let me explain why. When Peter talks about obeying the truth, he is talking about our response to the gospel call. Keep your finger in chapter 2. Turn over to 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 17. He uses the same phrase, but substitutes the word truth for the gospel. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Paul speaks in a similar way in Romans 10:16. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Raises the question, how do we obey the gospel? Well, tell me, when Jesus and the apostles proclaim the good news of what God is doing in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, what does he call on people to do? What does Jesus call on people to do? What does Peter call on people to do? What does Paul call on people to do? Repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. For the promise is for you and your children and to all those who are far off. Acts chapter 2. The call of the gospel, the message of the gospel, calls us to respond to it. And when we respond to the offer of salvation in Christ, we are obeying it. Obedience to the gospel is simply turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus. What Peter is saying then is that the very fact that you have responded to Christ with faith sets you apart from the masses of humanity. The very fact that you have responded to Christ with faith sets you apart from the masses of humanity. It consecrates you and separates you from this world. Now, we often think of holiness as something that we have to do and we have to pursue and establish in our lives. That we have to separate ourselves from the world in order to be holy. And sometimes the Bible speaks that way, but that's not what Peter is saying here. Peter is suggesting that your holiness is already established through your faith. That your belief in Jesus Christ is what purifies you and separates you from the world. In other words, our faith in Christ is the reason that we are sojourners and exiles on the earth. And in a great many places, people simply don't want us around. People don't want Christians in their societies. People don't want Christians, people who believe in Jesus. They don't want them in their clubs. They don't want our influence in their governments. They don't want our voices to be heard. They don't want to know what Scripture says about the moral issues of the day. And we should not be surprised, therefore, to see our own country gaining this typical and natural perspective on Christians and Christianity. After all, Jesus himself promised in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. The point is this, if you love Jesus, that makes you different from the world. And because you love a holy God and believe in a holy Savior, and you believe that there's something you must be saved from, that very action condemns the world at large. And it convicts the world of God's righteousness and God's coming judgment, and of the existence of a truth with which they have yet to reckon. Now, these words from John 15, they had particular bearing, and I think Peter is referring to this here, for the Jewish Christian exiles that he was writing to. Because these Jewish Christians who, as we've been saying and suggesting, is that were exiled, banished from Rome, and used to settle and colonize these Roman settlements in the north and northwest of Asia Minor, they had been kicked out of their synagogues. They had been kicked out of their homes. Probably some of them had been kicked out of and disowned from their own families. And Jesus' words bring comfort. Know this, that because the world hates me, they're going to hate you. And they remind us. So they treated me, and because I've called you to myself, they're going to treat you the same way. And friends, you need to know this. Jesus has not only separated us from the world through our faith, there's good news too. He has separated us and consecrated us into a new family. Look verse 22 again. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Peter says that the purification we have embraced by believing the gospel has brought us into a sincere brotherly affection. He's referring here to our adoption into the family of God. We have been brought into a new family. We may have lost families and homes from the past, like Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children's or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The world hates you. The world does not want to have anything to do with the things of God and those who believe in God. And as a result, you may lose your homes. You may lose your peace and security in life. You may lose family members. You may lose friends because of your faith. But know that you have not just been consecrated out of a sinful world destined for destruction. You've been consecrated into the family of God. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is what we have been consecrated into, saved into, the church, the family of God. And so Peter says, therefore, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If you have been consecrated by faith into the loving family of God, then love one another. Love the person next to you like they're your brother, because they are your brother. Live like you are family, because you are family. There's this, we all know the saying, blood runs thicker than water. But I want to say, tell you what's thicker than both of them is both of them combined. Blood, the blood of Jesus and the water of baptism. That's what unites all of you in this room. That's what unites all of the Christians in Kosciuszko. That's what unites all the Christians in the United States. That is what unites all the Christians around the entire world. That is what unites all the Christians in the entire world who have ever lived and who have yet to be born. You are one family of faith in Christ Jesus, united by the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us all. And so, Christian, you have not been made holy in Christ simply to live for yourself. You have been made holy to be part of a new holy family. Therefore, you must live like it. The second indicative that Peter gives us is he says in verse 23, you have been born again through the Word of God. Peter has already said a fair amount in this letter about our being born again. He's shown us that we've been born again to a living hope in Christ Jesus as our living Savior. As a result of this new birth, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, incorruptible. What are the words? I'm sorry. Undefiled and unfading. There we go. Sometimes, you know, I don't type everything in and then I get stuck. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. There we go. And here's what Peter highlights. Not only is our inheritance incorruptible, kept in heaven for us, but our new birth is incorruptible. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Why is the new birth incorruptible? It's because the seed from which our new life has sprung is incorruptible and unperishing. I want you to think about this. Peter says the seed of your new birth, your regeneration, your new heart, new nature in Christ Jesus is the Word of God, which itself is living and abiding, imperishable, uncorruptible. That the life that you have in Christ has grown out of that. What is the conclusion? If that's true of what has created our new life, it must also be true of our new life. Let's consider this in a couple ways. First, consider the negative. Consider your own human nature. Think about how changeable you are and the people you know are. Think about how transient and short life is. Think about how morally filthy natural human nature is. Think about all the evil things that people do to one another. Think about what people have done to you and what you've done to others. Think about how people can change and betray you. And all these things bring the fruit of death in our life. Therefore, man dies. Because man is in his own nature corrupt, man dies. He perishes. So Peter references Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. Isaiah 40, we're approaching Christmas season not too far from now. The chapter begins, comfort. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Say to Jerusalem, your warfare is ended. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then it goes to this. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord endures forever. Remember, human nature is passing away. It perishes. It's here today, gone tomorrow. All its beauty, it's like the flower of grass which springs up. You think of the white lawn flowers that spring up in springtime. They're here today. The kids go out and grab a bunch of them. And then later in the week, they're all gone. That's what human life is. But the Word of God endures forever. And Peter adds something. He says, and this is the good news that was proclaimed to you. This Word that abides forever, this is the gospel that has been proclaimed to you and which you have believed, and therefore it's inside of you. This is the seed that has sprouted your new life in Christ. And because you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, you yourself can have secure knowledge that you will live and you will abide. Because God's Word is active in you. Second, and on the positive side, consider what Jesus says in Luke 6, 42 through 45. He says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Friends, Each one of you is like a plant. And you either have a healthy root or a corrupt root. You dwell in fertile soil or you dwell in blighted soil. And all of your actions, all the things that you do or say or think, they reveal what we're really like on the inside. What our roots are drawing nourishment from. What the soil of our heart is really like. So no one can say, no, you misunderstood me or you misinterpreted that. I'm not really like that. Jesus is saying, no, the things that you do, the things that you say, you may not realize it, but it's actually, you are like that. That nasty thing you said, that's actually what your heart is. The nasty thing that you did, that wasn't misinterpreted. That was you being your true nasty self. Because we all are descended from Father Adam, whose root is corrupt and blighted and infertile and only produces thorns and thistles like the curse God placed on him. However, if you have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Him having new life, then your root is alive. Your soil is whole and holy and happy. And so you will be fruitful and you will abide. Now, this brings us to the conclusion that if the regenerating power of God's living and abiding Word has caused us to be born again in good soil, then we must produce good fruit. If God has given us a new birth and new life, then we must produce good fruit. And so we are to actively put off all those things which are corrupting influences in our lives. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter doesn't highlight external things. He says, your holiness, the things that you're to put off, we'll just use tomorrow. You're not to put off Halloween. You're not to put off things that are outside of you. Things that you put into your body. That's not what you have to look out for. Jesus told the Pharisees the exact same thing. What you put in your body, you eat it, it goes in, and it goes out. What you have to be worried about are the things that come out of your heart. And that's what Peter draws our attention to. Peter highlights malice and deceit. These are broad categories. Malice is the word for evil. It's evil thoughts, evil intentions. Genesis 6:5 says, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. That this is what we are to put off. And going back to the analogy of a fruit tree, it's like this. Your unhealthy, corrupt, thorny, bitter fruit tree that you have because of Adam, it's already mature. There's already fruit on the limb. But the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that seed that the Word of God plants in you, it's like it takes root underneath that existing tree and it starts to work from the inside out. And so the tree is alive. You're able to produce good fruit, but there's still nasty fruit on the branches that you need to get off of there. Like one bad apple in the bunch can ruin the whole barrel. So it's vital and essential that you get rid of malice, of evil intentions. that you root those out of deceit. That's a disregard and disdain for the truth. Saying what you want to get your own way, to pull the wool over people's eyes about you, which brings us to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not just pretending to be something you're not. Biblical hypocrisy is pretending that you have good fruit, pretending that you are righteous when inside you are dead and empty and lifeless. It's taking the good fruit of the gospel and stapling it onto the branches of a dead tree. That's hypocrisy. Which leads to envy and slander. You've got the envy, which is sort of the trickle down through hypocrisy of malice. I'm hateful towards other people. I put on these airs of being a righteous and kind and considerate person and humble, but I hate that you have things that I don't. I hate that things are going well for you and they're not going well for me. I hate that you have friends and I don't. I hate the car that you drive. I hate the house that you have. I want those things. Deceit is the trickle down through slander is the trickle down through hypocrisy of deceit. I hate the things that you have. And so I'm going to say things about you that are going to cause other people to see you the way that I see you. Things that aren't exactly true. But I'm going to make other people see you lower so that they see me higher. This is all rotten fruit, and it produces rottenness, not just in your life, but in the whole vineyard, in the whole orchard. We've been brought into a community of love and sincerity. And these are the things that just eat away at Christian community. Talking about fruit, Peter moves to another metaphor, taste, milk. Peter says, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Well, actually, he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, there is the possibility that you may not have actually tasted that the Lord is good. Let me ask you, is that you? Have you actually tasted the goodness of the Lord? Peter's been describing it for us. Most of you have grown up in the church. You've been hearing it your whole life. That God is God of grace and mercy. That's how he reveals his glory to Moses, is I am the Lord your God, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and kindness, but who will by no means clear the guilty, but still pardoning iniquity and transgression and sin. So he's a just God, but he's a merciful God. He's a kind and gracious God, but he's a truthful God. And have you seen, have you tasted God's goodness in your own life? Have you tasted the sweetness of forgiveness? Have you tasted the sweetness of pouring your heart out to God in prayer and feeling his acceptance? Have you tasted his love? Have you seen his beauty, his glory? The glory of Jesus as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Is God good to you? That's what it all comes down to. All these things that Peter is saying is true of us. The question is God good to you? Not just, do you think that the theology is good, but is God personally good to you, or is he something or someone else? Is God withholding to you? Is God masochistic or sadistic to you? Is God condescending to you? Or is God gentle, kind, merciful, gracious, and of all things good to you? If He is good to you, if you have tasted God's goodness, then there's something you must do. Peter says, you must, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. Now, to be clear, Peter uses this metaphor in a different way than Paul does. When Paul refers to milk, like in 1 Corinthians, he uses it negatively. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you're still of the flesh. This isn't the way that Peter uses the milk metaphor. Rather, he uses the metaphor to highlight the way newborn children, little babies, long for and constantly crave their mother's milk. Because their life depends on it. In this way, we are to be like children. Remember what Jesus said? Discipleship is, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Peter's saying. We are to be like little children, not just like little kids Sam's and Andrew's age, not like toddlers Mac and Fowler's age. We're to be infants, totally dependent, longing for the milk that God alone can give to nourish us. And what is it that we're longing for? Pure spiritual milk. Now, what does this mean? Let's break it out. First, Peter says it's pure. By this he means it's undefiled, undiluted, holy. Peter's saying that we should be seeking and longing for only grade A, whole spiritual milk. Unhomogenized. But then we come to the word spiritual. I don't know what translation you're using. It's probably different. I didn't have time to look at the different translations of this word. But what the ESV, the English Standard Version, translates as spiritual, it gives you an idea of Peter's meaning, but it's not actually an accurate translation of the word. In the Greek, I hate to be throwing Greek out there so much, but this is a difficult passage, so we have to go a little bit deeper. The Greek word there is from where we get the word logical. So we're related to the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's that same cognate word. And the commentators say it's more accurately translated as intelligible or corresponding to reality. And the best way that I can explain what Peter is saying here is this. The newborn child does not merely long for his mother's milk for nutritious value. He longs not just for milk, he longs to be close to his mommy. Right? That nursing is not just about the food for a newborn baby or for the mama. And in the same way, the newborn Christian ought to long for the good God whom he has tasted. The Christian who has been born again, reborn, ought to long for the good God whom he has already tasted. We are not simply longing to be intellectually fed by God's word through deep Bible studies or good sermons or good books. Rather, these are all merely avenues through which we taste the grace of God. It is the grace of God alone that can nourish us. And Peter says that this is the means of growing in maturity. He says that by it you may grow up into salvation. Verse 2. The way that we grow into our holy shoes, as it were, is by feasting regularly on the grace of God in Christ Jesus through the living and abiding Word of God as proclaimed to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This all brings us to this conclusion. The very thing that established us in God's grace, faith responding to the proclamation of the good news, is what enables us to mature in Christ Jesus. The very thing that first established us, faith in the gospel, dependence on Jesus, is what we are to hunger for as we seek Christian maturity. We never move beyond the gospel. We only move more deeply in it. The more we taste of God's goodness in Christ, the more we ought to crave more of it. However, and this is vital, and we're going to talk more about this next week, this growth in maturity is not individualistic. Rather, it is growth in love and towards one another. The mature Christian is not the one who is secure in his faith because he has detailed Bible studies, he's doctrinally precise, and he knows his theology. That's not Christian maturity. That is what Paul says puffs up. Paul says love builds up. The mature Christian, therefore, is one who, through growth in God's Word, is committed to loving and supporting his brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do long to be fed by you. We hunger for you as the deer hearts for flowing streams, so my heart thirsts for you, O Lord. So David wrote, and so may that be our heart's prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for God's good word. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.